in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as robbery or stolen property, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant or slave. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. We read concerning his incarnation in verse 7 that he emptied himself, taking. He emptied himself, taking. He emptied himself not by subtraction, but by addition. He emptied himself, taking a servant's morphe. Being made, or becoming, in the likeness of men. His likeness was the likeness of an ordinary man. Not that he was an ordinary man, any more than he was sinful flesh. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he wasn't sinful. He was in the likeness of ordinary men, but he wasn't an ordinary man when he was on earth. He was the Word. He was God, who was also man, who was in the form, in the morphe, of a bondservant. And when you looked at him, what did you see? What was the appearance of the incarnate God like? And being found in fashion, verse 8, as a man. When you looked at God incarnate, what did you see? You saw what looked like an ordinary man. There was no halo. There was the appearance, the fashion, the schema of an ordinary man. And in that capacity, in the morphe of a servant, in the likeness of a man, in the appearance of an ordinary man, he then went through humiliation, humbled himself, and became obedient. He submitted himself to the will of his Master, his Father, and his God, even unto death. So this then describes the incarnation of the Word. Who, consider his preexistence, he was in the form, the morphe, theou, who in morphe, theou, huparkon, he was in the form of God, existing, subsisting there in the form of God. And he did not regard equality with God as a violation of the sanctity of private property. It was his rightful possession. He did not regard it as something stolen or, in the active form, as robbery. He regarded it as his own rightful possession, because it was his rightful possession. He was equal with the Father. Equality of God for him with the Father, equality with the Father for him, was not a violation of the Eighth Commandment. It was not robbery. It was not stolen property. It was his right, because he is the supreme being. And yet, though this equality with the Father was his right, nevertheless, he took a servant's form. And in taking that servant's form, emptied himself of his pre-incarnate majesty, his pre-incarnate glory. He did not cease to be God. That's not what it means, as we shall show when we deal with the perversion of the incarnation based upon this verse. He did not cease to have all the attributes of God and a divine nature. However, he did leave the special presence of God in heaven. He came down. He did leave that dwelling in blinding and life-taking lethal light He came down to earth. He left that invulnerable place. He left that throne in glory. He left that special presence in heaven. He left that blinding light, that disarming, that lethal light. He left that. He came to earth. And he took another form. He took a servant's form. The form of a servant involves submission to a master's will. It's possible to seek to be a human being and be a master. It's possible to be a human being with a human nature and be a servant. Or it's possible to be a human being and be a free man. There are three things contrasted: the form of a free man, the form of a master, and the form of a servant. But they're all human. They all have a complete set of human attributes. So the form that he took, it was he took the distinguishing traits of a servant. Submission to a master's will. Unlike a free man, or like a master. And he was made in the likeness of men. He had a human nature. And he was like an ordinary man. He had all the essential properties of humanity. But he wasn't just an ordinary man. He was more than just an ordinary man. He also had the attributes of deity as well as humanity. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was not sinful. He was in the likeness of ordinary men with a human nature, but he was not just an ordinary man, even when he was on earth, but only in the likeness. And when you looked at him, you saw what appeared to be just a man. Well, that's what the passage teaches us about the incarnation, and in the light of it calls us to imitate the great humility of God the Son, who left the supremacy of heaven and glory and took a servant's form, left that appearance and those distinguishing traits of the Father's form, where he was in glory, in the light and in the majesty, and came here in a servant's form and with the appearance of a mere man. And then humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And this serves as a great lesson to us, that we should walk in humility and have that mind also in us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, the 10th passage. 1 Timothy, the 9th passage, Philippians 2, 6 to 8. The 10th passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save, among whom I am chief. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The incarnation has a purpose, it has a design. And what is its design? It is remedial. It is redemptive. It is to deliver. It is to save sinners. It has not only a corporate design with respect to the society of God's people, it has respect to individual sinners, that they would be saved and delivered from their sins. The 11th passage, it's a salvage mission, a rescue mission, a remedial mission. The 11th passage is the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 14. We read in verse 12, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same. He partook of flesh and blood. The incarnation is of this nature. He partook flesh. He partook blood. Though before he had no flesh and he had no blood, yet when he became flesh, he partook of flesh and blood. They became his. He took a human nature to himself and became human. He partook flesh and blood. Why did he become flesh and blood? Became flesh and blood. Why? That through death he came to die. he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He came in order to render the devil powerless through death, and that he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He doesn't give help to angels, but gives help to the seed of Abraham. And therefore he had to be made like his brethren. To be made like, he uses the verb homoio, to conform. He had to be conformed. He had to be made like his brethren. He had to partake flesh and blood like they did. It's not that we become like Christ first. It's that he first becomes like us. He's made like unto us in that he partakes flesh and blood. Why? That he might become a faithful and merciful high priest to make propitiation. And because he knows what it is to be tempted, he's able to succor those who are tempted. Became vulnerable to temptation, and through that gained an ability in his human nature to succor, to comfort those who are tempted. All right, the 12th passage, Hebrews chapter 13. 12th passage, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, Jesus Christ is a reference to him as God incarnate. He is the same yesterday, that is, from the incarnation, in his divine nature, he is the same person that he always was from all eternity. But as the theanthropic person, Jesus Christ, he is the same yesterday from the moment of his incarnation, all through his life and through his death and unto his resurrection and session in heaven. He is the same today. He is there seated in heaven. Even after the resurrection, he remains incarnate. In Luke chapter 24, we read, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you behold me having." He continued to have a body even after the resurrection. A glorified body, yes. A resurrection body, yes. But a body. He's still incarnate. "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you behold me having." He's the same today. He's the same seated at the right hand of God. He is still God incarnate. And he's the same forever. Once incarnate, always incarnate. He will remain incarnate at the second coming and even beyond for all eternity. Now the 13th passage is found in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2, and then, because of the same word that's used, phaneroo, to means to be manifested or to appear, I'm combining this with 1 John 3:8. 1 John 1, 1 and 2, and 1 John 3:8, I'm combining those as the, quote, 13th passage. That what was from the beginning, so here, this person has always existed. He is the Supreme Being. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we beheld and handled concerning the Word of Life. And the life was manifested. What life? We have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. In the beginning was the Word. Eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Was manifested. Became tangible. That eternal life which was with the Father became tangible so that we saw Him. We touched Him. We handled Him. We beheld Him. He was manifested, visible, present. There was a concrete display of the presence of God the Word with us. in the incarnation, in his incarnation. Also consider in verse 8 of 1 John 3, the same word is used. Here it's translated appeared, but it's the same word in the Greek. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested or appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God appeared, that is, came in the flesh, that is, became tangible and visible so that he could be handled and touched and seen in terms of his human nature. And why did he come? What is the purpose of his appearance or manifestation in history, space, and time? Why did he come down out of heaven and take to himself human nature? Why did he do this? The Son of God appeared for this purpose. It was not only a rescue mission. It was also a search and destroy mission. It had a militant design. Who was he going to search and destroy? That he might destroy the works of the devil. He came not only to rescue, he came also to destroy. He came also on a mission that was militant, and it was to destroy the devil's works. Now that brings me to the 14th passage. Now I've combined those passages because of the use of the word phaneroo, which means to be manifest or to appear. Now then, the 14th passage is in 1 John 2:22. And I combine this passage with, in the light of the sermon we heard, I don't need to expound the background of it till you do, although you didn't hear the sermon. Professor Walden preached on this text on Sunday night, superb message, on John's answer to Gnosticism, the denial that Jesus was the Christ. That Jesus was a good man, that he was one person, that the Christ was another person, and for a while the Christ person abode on this person Jesus, and they were two distinct persons, and then the Christ left him at his crucifixion. And John is saying, no way, Jesus is the Christ. The Christ and Jesus are not two different persons, but Jesus and the Christ are one and the same identical person. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. But now observe that serves as background to 1 John 4:2, which is the passage I want to turn you to, so that the 14th passage is the combination of 1 John 2:22 and 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He is not a phantom being. He is not a ghost. He is not a spirit or a non-material being. But he has a true human nature, flesh and bone. He has a true human body. And a true human soul. And yet he is the eternal Word of God. And yet one person, not two persons, the man Jesus, body and soul, and the eternal Word. Not two distinct persons, but one person. Jesus is the Christ. One person, God the Word, who became human and took to himself a human nature, a human body, and a human soul. In addition to his divine nature. And if anyone denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, denies his humanity, he is, and teaches that he's some kind of a phantom or a ghost, and not a real man, he is. If he denies the incarnation of Christ, he's not of God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. And the final passage is 1 John 5 and verse 20. 1 John 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. He uses a slightly different word for come here. Rather than the word he's been using, the word that he used in 1 John 4:2 was a form of erchomai, common word for to come. Here he uses heko. 1 John 5:20, also translated, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding in order that we might know Him that is true. The purpose of the Incarnation is to bring us to a knowledge, a saving, experiential knowledge of God the Father. Well, those are the 15 passages of the New Testament which I desired to set forth to you. The purpose, the biblical witness to the Incarnation. Now, then, with that biblical material as the background and introduction, it's a long introduction, I maybe should have made it a point, the survey of the biblical witness, but I thought, no, I'll just the survey as an introduction. Now, first of all, I want you to look at the context of the Incarnation. First of all, the Incarnation takes place in a context of solemn divine promises. Solemn divine promises. And in particular, and especially, the promises of the covenants made to Abraham and to David. Is it not abundantly clear? Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, solemn divine promises. Matthew 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. Is it not abundantly clear in what was said to Mary in Luke and what Paul says in Galatians 3:16 and 19 that Jesus is the promised seed of David, who's to reign upon his throne, and the promised seed of Abraham, who's to be heir of the world, through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed? What was the law? It was Galatians 3:16 and 19. And to thy seed, which is Christ, to Abraham and to his seed, where the promise is spoken. What was the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. The seed is Christ. Jesus is the promised descendant of Abraham and the promised descendant of David. And so everything that happens in conjunction with the Incarnation happens in fulfillment of these solemn promises made by God to His servants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. That may sound like a small thing, but it's not. The purpose of the genealogies of Matthew and of Luke is to demonstrate that that's true. Paul asserts in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. It's important that he is the literal descendant of Abraham and the literal descendant of David, the physical descendant of Abraham and David, because everything that happens with respect to the Incarnation occurs in the context of fulfillment of those solemn divine promises. But secondly, the Incarnation takes place in the context of prophetic divine predictions. Not only solemn divine promises, but also prophetic divine predictions. So you have promises and predictions. Promises and predictions. And those divine predictions must be fulfilled. It must be a virgin who conceives and bears a son. He must be born in Bethlehem of Judah. He must have his ministry associated with Galilee of the Gentiles. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Micah 5 and verse 2. And these passages indicate that he must be a divine person come to earth. And his name Emmanuel, God with us, mighty God, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And therefore these prophetic divine predictions are that a divine person will become a child in accordance with these predictions. And thirdly, there is the angelic divine provision. The angelic divine provision or preparation. You can call it either one. Provision or preparation. The preparation and provision made for Joseph
and Mary. Didn't just happen, but it happened in conjunction with sending an angel to the one who would be his legal father, though not his physical father, Joseph, and to the one who would be his physical mother, Mary. It took place in the context of angelic divine provision and preparation of them and for them with respect to their unique role in redemptive history in terms of the incarnation of the Son of God. And those angelic provisions, ascending of the angel in a dream to Joseph to explain the situation to him and also to Mary, are recorded in Matthew 1 and Luke 1 accordingly. Now that brings me then to the second matter, which is the concept, the biblical, that's the context. Now we come to the concept of the incarnation. Now at this point, I am following the order and the structure set forth in the 1689 London Confession, and that is found in chapter 8, paragraph 2. And here, as you can see, I've mentioned on the board five things which they set forth. And we'll take up these five things in the order in which they have presented them in the Confession of Faith. First of all, they mention the exclusive subject of the incarnation. They mention the question of who. They answer the question, who? The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things He has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature. So the fundamental assertion in this text, or in this paragraph, is the Son of God did take upon Him man's nature. The Son of God, that's the subject of the incarnation. The next thing that they mention is the occasion of the incarnation, and they answer the question when. We are not only going to answer the question when, we're also going to answer the question where. When and where did this occur? And there we're going to deal with the occasion. When the fullness of time was come, the Son of God did take upon Him man's nature. There is the very substance or essence of the incarnation. Here they answer the question, what? What did the Son of Man do? What is the substance? What is the nature of what He did? What is the very essence of the incarnation? He did take upon Him man's nature, and here they open up this threefold essence with all the essential properties of man's nature, with all the common infirmities of man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Okay? So then they answer specifically the question, what? The very essential nature or essence or substance of the incarnation. The next question that they address here is the question of how. They set out the subject of the mode of the incarnation. How did this occur? How did the Son of God in the fullness of time take upon Him man's nature with all the essential properties, all the common infirmities, yet without sin? How did He do this? He did it by this mode, the miraculous mode is what I've called this, the marvelous substance, the appointed time, the exclusive subject, the appointed time, the marvelous substance, fourthly, the miraculous mode, the virgin birth, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. The miraculous note is the virgin birth of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David, named Mary, who was a virgin, that is, had never had sexual relations with any man, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then they come to the result, what I have called the permanent result of the incarnation, the permanent result of the incarnation. So that's a word that introduces result, right? So that, the permanent result. The answer to the question, so what resulted? And the answer is, as the virgin birth is the mode, so the hypostatic, which comes from the Greek hypostasis, which means person, which means the two natures united in one person, the hypostatic union is the result of the incarnation. Here's how they put it. So that two whole, perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Who is this person? Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man? So you have these five aspects of the concept of the incarnation set out to us here in the confession, and I will follow their order in my exposition of it. First, the exclusive subject. Second, the appointed occasion. Thirdly, the marvelous nature or substance. Fourth, the miraculous mode. And fifth, the permanent result. Now, you may refer to the notes which you have before you, which I hope will be of some help to you, and we may go more quickly now. First, the exclusive subject. It says, God the Son. God the Son. We see in John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh. In Galatians 4:4, He sent forth His Son. It's not the Father who became flesh, and not the Spirit who became flesh. It's not the first, not the third, not the Father, not the Spirit, but it's God the Son, and God the Son alone, who became flesh. The Father did not become flesh. The Spirit did not become flesh. And therefore, it's wrong for us carelessly to pray, Father, we thank You that You died for us on the cross. Why is that wrong? Well, people don't really mean what they're saying. Now, it's possible that someone may be referring to Jesus as his Father. That's fine. But that's generally not what's meant when someone says that. And it's best very confusing. What's generally meant is, confusingly, people carelessly speak of the Father as though He died on the cross, which is not. We need to be careful not to blur or obscure the glorious doctrine of the Incarnation, the exclusive subject being God the Word, God the Son, with thoughtless devotion. Our devotion to the Lord must be Trinitarian to the core. Only the Son has a human nature because only the Son took a human nature, not the Father or the Spirit. Now, what's the, secondly, the appointed occasion of the Incarnation? When did it occur? We read, in the fullness of time. John 1 in Galatians 4:4. John 1:14 says, and dwelt among us. We read in Luke that it occurred in the reign of Caesar. And we read in Matthew that it was in the days of Herod the Great. It was not in eternity. God the Son did not have a human body and a human soul from all eternity. There's no eternal body of God the Son. There's no eternal flesh. He did not have a human body and a human soul in eternity, and He did not have it in theophany. There were times prior to the Incarnation where God appeared momentarily in angelic or human appearance, but there was no assumption of a human nature, even though there was an appearance. The Incarnation did not occur in eternity. And it did not occur in theophany, but it occurred in Mary's womb. And where was He born? He was born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem of Judah according to the scriptures in Luke chapter 2 and in Matthew chapter 2 and according to the prophecy of Micah chapter 5. Well, that's the appointed occasion of the incarnation. It's where and it's when. It occurred in the fullness of time. It occurred in Jerusalem. Now then, let me open up the essence of the incarnation. Now, by way of introduction, I want to introduce this by setting out before you the terminology that is used to set out the essence of the incarnation. And I have listed here on my sheet of paper 10 different terms. I haven't listed them all in the notes that I printed out to you, but 10 different ways in which the incarnation is described. Some of them are in the notes. It's described as a becoming, and the word became flesh, and the word ginomai is used. It's described, secondly, as a being born. Galatians 4:4, born of a woman, born under the law. Romans 1:3, born of the seed of David. But again, the word ginomai is used. In John 6:38, he says, I came down. It's a coming down. And there the word kata bino, meaning to come down, is used. He's also said to be given. A son is given in Isaiah 9:6. And in John 3:16, we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And there the word didomi is used. He's also said to be sent and sent forth. And there are two different words used. In Romans 8:3, he's said to be simply sent in the general sense. The word pempo is used. But in Galatians 4:4, it's ex apostello, to be sent out with a commission, to be sent forth with a commission in Galatians 4:4. He's also said to empty by taking, to empty himself by taking. And there it's ekenosen I have written here. I wrote down the errors. The original forms of that are keno'o and lambano. It says technically ekenosen labon. Ekenosen labon. Philippians 2:6, emptying by taking. In a number of passages, various forms of erkomai are used, which means to come. In 1 Timothy 1:15 and in 1 John 4:2. And also, he's also said to have come in 1 John 5:20 using the verb heko. In the eighth place, the nature of the incarnation is described as manifested in 1 John 1:2 and in 1 John 3:8 and possibly even in 1 Timothy 3:16. And in all three of those passages, phanero'o is used. And I didn't quote 1 Timothy 3:16 because it's an obscure text, but it means he who was manifested, or the one who, or God who was manifested in the flesh, indicating that he was preexistent before he was manifested, and therefore the incarnation being implicit, though not explicit in the text. I mention it just in passing. But phanero'o is used in those passages to describe the nature of the incarnation. In 1 Timothy 3:16, probably and implicitly, but explicitly in 1 John 1:2 and in 1 John 3:8. Then also meteka, which is mentioned here. Meteka. And I don't have that mentioned on this page particularly, but I'll get to that in a moment. Yes, over on the next lecture, you'll see it then. Meteko is mentioned, and that's in Hebrews 2:14. And then made like. He's said to be made like or conformed. And the passage that's important there is homoio'o is the word, and the passage is Hebrews 2:17. So it's meteko, to partake of flesh and blood in Hebrews 2:14, and to be made like unto his brethren in Hebrews 2:17. So that it is all of these things. It is a becoming. It is a partaking. It is an emptying by taking. It is a being sent and sent forth. It is a being given. It is a coming down. It is a being manifested. It is a being made like. It is all of these things in its very nature. Those are the manifold descriptions of this incarnation. Now let me come then to open up, with that as an introduction, let me come to open up these threefold essence under the three heads given in the Confession of Faith. Under this little A, all the essential properties of a human nature. Little B, all the common infirmities of a human nature. And little C, yet without sin. First of all the essential properties. All the essential properties. He became flesh. What are the essential properties? First, he has a true human body. And secondly, he has a true human soul. Even after the incarnation, we read in Luke 24:36 that a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you behold me having. Furthermore, he had a true male human body. Human bodies are either male or female, and his was male. No pronoun ever describes him as a her or as an it, and he was circumcised. The eighth day was a male. He had a male human body and all that that involves. He's God's son, not God's daughter. Luke 2:21. And Luke explicitly says that Mary brought forth a son. Luke 2:7. Not a daughter or a hermaphrodite, as some feminists perversely dream possible. The very same body which was conceived in the womb grew and developed, Luke 2:52, into manhood. That very same body died and was buried, and that very body was glorified and arose from the grave, Luke 3:21. In the most unambiguous language, it asserts that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he has a human body. But he also has a true human soul. Now this is a little more difficult to demonstrate because the soul is non-material. It functions as mind, emotion, will, and conscience. And thus, we must demonstrate that he has a human mind, that he has human emotion, that he has human will, and that he exercises his mind and emotion and will with a conscience. Now, first, he has a human mind. We read in Luke 2:52 that Jesus advanced not only in stature, but also in wisdom. Not only did his body grow taller, he also grew wiser. His mental power developed, his perception developed, he increased in wisdom, he had a human mind. Again in Matthew 24:36, we read, not even the angels of heaven know about that day, neither the Son, but only the Father. And the modern interpreters, they also know. They claim they know. Even Jesus doesn't know, but they know. Jesus doesn't know, but they know. Not even the Son knows. Only the Father knows. I mean, there's some things that Jesus didn't know, that's right. In his human mind, he didn't know. He didn't know. Because he has a limited human mind. A limited human intelligence in addition to omniscient divine mind. How can one person have an infinite divine mind and a limited human mind at the same time? I don't know. But I know that he does. Furthermore, he has a human will. He has a human will. Christ has both the human will and, as the Supreme Being, has the divine will. In Matthew 26:38 and following, not my will, but thy will be done. A distinction exists between the human will of Jesus
and the divine will.
Furthermore, Jesus has human emotions, has the full spectrum and manifests the full spectrum of human emotions. You're familiar with B.B. Warfield's article, The Emotional Life of Our Lord, on pages 93 and following of The Person and Work of Christ. In that article, B.B. Warfield deals with this issue thoroughly, and I simply give you a very brief overview here. He experienced grief. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. Jesus wept, John 11:35 and Matthew 26:36 and 37. He experienced anger, which had a human anger, because it says Jesus looked round about on them with anger, Mark 3 and verse 5. He also rejoiced, Luke 10:21. Says he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. He experienced the full spectrum of grief, anger, rejoicing, disappointment. He knew the full spectrum of human emotions because he has a human soul. He also has a moral self-awareness or conscience. John 8:29 says, I do always the things that are well-pleasing to him. He was aware that he had a good conscience before God. And he also says, John 8:46, which of you convicts me of sin? His conscience told him that he was right, that he was perfect, that he always did the things that were well-pleasing to God. And he said that because he has a conscience. Now, these passages, therefore, clearly assert all the essential properties of humanity, a true and male human body, and a true human soul with mind, emotion, and will, and which exercises the faculty of moral self-judgment, the conscience. Furthermore, secondly, little b, all the common infirmities. All the common infirmities. Perhaps the best organizing text for this dimension is Romans 8:3. What the law could not do. There was not a one-to-one identity between Christ and sinful flesh, but a real likeness. He did not become like an unfallen man, but like sinful men, like men in this sin-cursed world. He assumed human nature in this present condition and was subject to the consequences of sin. He was subject to weakness, to hardship, to pain, to temptation, to death. He experienced them all. And he knew unfulfilled need. And he knew hardship. And he knew weakness. And he knew what it was not to have a place to lay his head. And he was exposed to the sufferings common to us all. He was a true male, but God never gave him a physical wife. The same God who said it's not good for man to be alone ordained that the Lord Jesus would live a celibate life and live with that unfulfilled human need. He knew what it was to be weak, to be limited in his human abilities, to suffer hardship, to be homeless. He had no place to lay his head. He knew what it was to suffer the pain of rejection and to suffer grievous physical torments in his body and to die. Was subject to those consequences of sin to which men are subject as sinners, even though he himself was not a sinner. And that brings us to the third, yet without sin. He sweat when he worked in the carpenter's shop, yet without sin. In spite of the fact that he had the limitations and infirmities of men, he was sinless. In his human nature, limitations and infirmities. And this is what we read in Hebrews 7:26. For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He is holy. He is guileless. But again in Hebrews 4:15, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has been in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. And furthermore, not only he did not sin, though he was temptable, he was also impeccable. He could not sin. Now then, let me consider as well, in the next place, the miraculous mode of the incarnation. The miraculous mode of the incarnation. The miraculous mode of the incarnation. Now, the biblical description of this we've already considered as it's found in Matthew 1:18 and following with Joseph's dilemma and then Mary's side of the story from her, quote, diary in Luke 1:26 and following. But what then, in the next place, what is the power and agency of the virgin birth? We read that it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon her. Now let's answer some questions associated with the virgin birth. Our confession does not include a phrase in the Westminster Confession which says, of her substance. And the London avoids this phrase. And here's the issue. Was Mary's egg miraculously fertilized? Or was a fertilized egg miraculously implanted? And Professor Mary draws this out in Collected Writings, volume 2, page 134. And the biblical teaching is that he was truly conceived by Mary. In other words, it was Mary's egg. It was Mary's substance. In other words, Mary was really his mother. And she contributed everything that any other human mother contributes to the conception of her son. She was in every sense his biological mother. He had a human mother, even though he did not have a biological human father. And all the passages which assert that she was really his mother and that she conceived necessarily imply that she did indeed contribute when she conceived. She contributed what a mother contributes biologically to the humanity of her son. Also, he was a Jew according to the flesh. That makes no sense, Romans 9:5, of Mary is not really his biological mother. But because she is his mother, there is continuity and discontinuity with the Adamic race. He has a true human mother who is a descendant of Adam and a descendant of David. Now, as to the deletion of this phrase explicitly from our confession, I'm afraid that this may possibly reflect the influence of radical Anabaptist thought on some of our fathers. Article 18 of the Belgic Confession reads, quote, "Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists who deny that Christ assumed the human flesh of his mother, that Christ partook of the flesh and blood of the children." Here we must follow the Westminster and Belgic confessions in asserting that Mary truly was Jesus' mother. We must not be quiet about this. To be mute and silent is to leave the door open for the denial that Mary was really his mother. Now the next question concerns whether or not Mary was descended from David. Our confession does seem to assert that she was. Now, Machen, in the Virgin Birth of Christ, pages 204 to 205, deals with the question. The genealogies of Matthew and Luke are difficult to interpret and harmonize. There are good reasons to assert that Luke records Mary's genealogy. And this would indeed assert to us that Mary was descended from David. Hendrickson argues both views in his commentary on Luke, pages 221 to 225, and calls the debate a draw with the presumption in favor of Mary's genealogy. Robertson favors Mary's genealogy in Harmony of the Gospels, page 259 and following. Calvin argues against it, but his explanation is not convincing. See his Harmony, page 51 and following. Ryle offers a very interesting discussion. Now, once long ago, I lectured on the Gospels and gave various reasons why it would appear that it's best to regard this as Mary's genealogy, and I don't want to get into all the details of that right here and right now. Simply let it be said that in my judgment, those who argue in that way, such as Robertson and Ryle and others, I believe are correct in their assumption that this is a description of Mary's genealogy. The main points appear to be they argue that a woman's genealogy is never given. Well, very well. That's true, that the genealogical records never give the descent of a woman. But then again, brethren, there never was another situation where there was no biological father, was there? So what do you do with that? I mean, don't you have something unique? I mean, if you had to handle an utterly unique situation and give a man's name in the genealogy, but yet give a woman's lineage, how else could you do it? Because he didn't have a biological father. What are you supposed to do? And so that, to me, is not a very strong argument about it. Now, then, I'll stop right here, and in the next hour, we will take up the mysterious result. We've considered the subject, the occasion, the substance or nature, and the mode of the incarnation. We'll take a break here and we'll come in the next hour and take up the mysterious result of the incarnation.